We're going to read from God's Word now. It's on page 998 in the Church Bible, and that's Paul's letter to Titus. And I'd like to read, if we can, from chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll read through to verse 11 of chapter 3. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the God of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Well, let's open our Bibles in Titus and chapter 2. We're not exactly going through the book of Titus or anything. We're not seeking to do anything consecutive at the moment. We're just thinking on the theme of grace. And last week we were thinking mainly on verse 11 of the chapter, where the Apostle Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. In 1945, the end of the war, the Second World War, was was approaching, and there were a number of young German soldiers in a prisoner of war camp. They were being held in Scotland, and as the end of the war was approaching, and as news came out of what had really been going on, pictures began to emerge from the likes of Belsen and Auschwitz. Somebody actually walked into this prisoner of war camp and stuck pictures of the concentration camps in Belsen and Auschwitz onto the walls so that the German prisoners could see what had actually been going on. And there was a young German soldier by the name of Jürgen Moltmann amongst them. He and his comrades, his fellow soldiers, were totally horrified. They were utterly disgraced and put to shame as to thinking of what they had been involved in. They couldn't believe that this is actually what they had been fighting for, and they were totally ashamed and disgraced as they saw these things. They wondered what on earth the future held for them, even at the end of the war. Where were they going to go? Who was going to receive them? What was life going to be like? And at that time, a young chaplain who was working in the prisoner of war camp came in one day and gave this young Jürgen Moltmann a Bible in German. And he read it, and after a while was converted. He actually became quite a well-known theologian in Germany afterwards. And one of the things that he said towards the end of his life, he said this: "The ultimate reason for our hope is not to be found at all in what we want, what we wish for, or what we wait for. The ultimate reason for our hope is that we are wanted, wished for, and waited for. We are waited for as the prodigal son is waited for by his father. We are accepted and embraced as a mother takes up her children into her arms and comforts them. God is our ultimate hope because we are his first love." That's grace, isn't it? And he found acceptance and forgiveness through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in his situation. And that's really a wonderful description of what grace is. It's not about what we do at all, is it? It's not about our works. It's not about our righteousness. It's not about what we want and what we wish for and we wait for. It's about the fact that we are wanted and wished for and waited for. Well, that's what we were thinking about last week, really, as we've stated, said in verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Paul is saying there in that verse that when Christ appeared, that was the most glorious declaration from heaven about the intention of God's grace towards sinners like us. When Jesus Christ appeared, when he was born in Bethlehem, when he lived and died on the cross at Calvary, God was declaring something to us, his intention of grace. And that's where we see the clearest declaration of grace, isn't it, at Calvary. And it really is shocking. That's what we were trying to think of last week and what we were trying to emphasize last week. That grace really is shocking. We become so accustomed to it, don't we, especially as Christians. You know, we're so accustomed to it. We sing Amazing Grace, but we're not really amazed that much by it. You know, we sing about these things, but it really is scandalous, isn't it, to think that God should have mercy on me and on the likes of us with all our sin and the terrible things that we have done. Yet God has blessed us so much, and he has shown grace towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would even say, surely, wouldn't we, if you're not amazed by grace, then you're not a Christian, are you? Because that's the definition of a Christian in a way, isn't it? It's someone who is so amazed, and we've just been humbled by grace, haven't we? Grace has come to our hearts and to our minds and just showed us what we are and showed us how loving and merciful God is towards us, that he would save even the likes of me and you. And And that really is something that is so important and so essential, isn't it, to us as believers? Well, that's what we were thinking on last week, and I just want to go on this evening, really, to think about the effects of grace. What does grace do in us? How does grace show itself? What is the effect of grace in those who have received it? And there's just two things that I want to draw your attention to this evening from this passage. And the first thing that I think Paul indicates here to us is that grace gives us, forgive the phrase, and it doesn't sound very, I'm going to explain a little bit more, so don't jump down my throat straight away if I put it this way. But grace gives us, first of all, willpower. It gives us willpower, if I can put it that way. Who is Paul writing to? Well, the answer to that is obvious, isn't it? It's Titus. That's very clear, isn't it? Chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He says, verse 4, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God our Father, and the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. And then he says in verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you, and so on. And the whole of the letter, of course, the whole of the letter of Titus is written to this man that Paul has sent into Crete in order to finish the work that has begun there. The work of the gospel has started, churches have been formed, and Paul now sends Titus there, rather, to establish the work and to appoint elders and so on, and to carry on the work and to teach the people in the church there. So there's no question about who it's written to. It's written to Titus, isn't it? But surely there is no doubt as well that he's not only writing to Titus, that he's writing to us as well, isn't he? Surely Paul is writing to the whole church. That comes very, very clear. You just read it through, and it's clear, isn't it, that we're reading this book here this evening because God, in His wisdom and in His providence, has seen fit to preserve this letter that Paul wrote, and He's included it in the canon of Scripture, and it's there for us to read. And surely it was written originally, not only for Titus himself, but surely he would have read that in the church, and the church there would have looked at this book, and they would have studied it and read everything that Paul had to say in it. So Paul is writing it not just to Titus, but for the church as a whole. And when you read this book, it's very, very clear, isn't it, that Paul is speaking about the church, and everything that he says here is about the church. He wants Titus to put the church in order. Now, you might think, well, I'm going over the top there. I'm establishing something that's very obvious. Yes, it is. I'm not saying anything that's out of the ordinary there. It's very obvious, isn't it? But it's very important as well. What is the church? Well, it's not this building. Sometimes, you know, people ask, don't they, where's your church? And this building here is not very easy to find, is it? I'm really glad that Paul and Ruth have been able to find it this evening. It's if you've never been here before, it's a bit awkward to find, and some people have gone straight past it, and, you know, they've gone home again or whatever, and they haven't managed to find us, perhaps at times, and you and they ask you the question, well, where's your church? And in my most awkward times, perhaps, when I'm feeling a little bit mischievous, perhaps, I feel sometimes like saying, when they say, you know, where's your church? I feel like saying sometimes to them, well, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? I mean, you're the pastor. How can you not know where your church is? And I feel like saying, well, I honestly don't know. I mean, some of them are probably at home. Some of them are at work. Maybe they're down the shops, or they're talking to neighbours, or doing a bit of gardening or something. You know, where is your church? Well, they're all over the place, aren't they? Because the church is not this, is it? We are the church. We don't go to church, we are the church. Because that's what grace has made us. Look at what Paul goes on to say in this passage. Let me just read again from verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I mean, what a tremendous verse that is for, if you're needing to speak to Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, or, about the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's so clear, isn't it? Waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and listen, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. That's what the gospel does. That's what grace does in the life of those who have received it. He forms a people. He died to form a people. So it's not me and Jesus. I get tired of Christians who give that impression all the time. As if all that matters is me and Jesus. Don't get me wrong. Grace is personal. And as we were saying last week, every single one of us has to taste grace for themselves. You can't have grace tasted for you, can you? It's a personal issue. It's a personal matter. But he died to form a people, not just to save you for heaven. Do you understand the difference? I don't think we do very often. I don't think, especially in our day. But this is why he died. To form a people. To unite a body. So that we will live for one another. And seek the grace of God with one another. And you notice how he describes us there in verse 14. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now that's challenging, isn't it? I was just thinking this week, my parents, back in the 80s, my mum and dad had a three-wheeler. Don't know if you've ever owned a three-wheeler, but they really, really looked like Del Boy and his brother, I don't know. But they really, it was just one of those cars. It was just an amazing little thing. So dangerous, terrible. And I remember my dad coming home from a trip to Liverpool. He had gone up to see his brothers and sisters up in Liverpool in this little three-wheeler all the way up the M6. And he told me of when he was approaching the exit on the M6 that he needed to take in order to get off to Liverpool. And he knew he was getting close. But he realized that he was basically trapped in the middle lane. All along the first lane, what do you call it? Not the slow lane, but you know what I mean. All along that lane was just lorry after lorry. They were just chock-a-block, and they were all driving so close to one another. And he said he was overtaking these, but he hasn't got a lot of power in this three-wheeler thing. And he knows he's getting closer and closer to the exit, and he's looking for a gap in the traffic, all the way, to try and get over and just to be able to get ready to move into the slip road as soon as it appeared. And he's driving along and getting more and more worried because he knows that the exit is approaching. And suddenly there's a gap in the traffic and he just took it. And he went in, and it was literally straight in from the middle lane over to the exit, and he was off. And he said that they only just made it. But there he was looking for a gap in the traffic. Well, that's the picture here, isn't it? If I can put it that way. That's the kind of people that we need to be. That's the kind of people that grace makes. People who are looking for a gap in the traffic. Ready. Eager. Zealous for good works. Not passive. Not just sort of drifting along in life and, never do anything unless you have a bit of a guilt trip put on you or something like that. But people who are eager, looking for a gap in the traffic, zealous for good works. Not just doing things because, well, somebody's got to. But wanting to serve the Lord and serve one another and so on. Jesus didn't die for passive, for us to simply drift along, did he? He died for us for a people who are zealous for good works. Now, I find that really challenging because I'm not like that. It reminds us of that passage in Hebrews, doesn't it? You remember in Hebrews chapter 10, where the author to the Hebrews says, "And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." What's he talking about? He's talking about the life in the church, isn't he? He's talking about this grace that's come into our lives. And if we've really experienced grace, this is what we'll be. This is what we'll want to be. Zealous for good works. Zealous to stir one another up. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. Why? Well, because we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that's been opened to us through the curtain, that's his flesh. In other words, when we see the grace of God in our lives, when we appreciate what Christ has done for us, well, that's the kind of people we'll want to be. Eager for good works, eager to encourage one another. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to be doing spectacular service. Outstanding things. I love the Oswald Chambers, was well known in the early part of the 20th century, I think, really. And he wrote a very famous devotional book by the name of My Utmost for His Highest. And he's commenting on the passage which talks about Peter when he got out of the boat and walked on the water towards Jesus. And he says this in this devotional. He said, "Discipleship is built entirely on the supernatural grace of God. Walking on water is easy to someone with impulsive boldness. But walking on dry land as a disciple of Jesus Christ is something altogether different. Peter walked on water to go to Jesus, but he followed him at a distance on dry land. We do not need the grace of God to withstand crises in our lives." I don't know if you'd agree with that, but the more you think about it, I think it's true. He says, "We do not need the grace of God to withstand crises in our lives." I mean, you look at the world, how they deal with crises, and it's true, isn't it? After a terror attack, everybody comes together and they sort of build one another up, and there's a way, isn't there? There's, human nature. There's something about the ability of us to sort of stick together and to withstand crises in our lives in some sense. And many unbelievers do quite well, really, when you think about these things. He says, "We do not need the grace of God to withstand crises, but it does require the supernatural grace of God to live 24 hours every day as a saint in this world, going through the drudgery and living an unnoticed and ordinary existence as a disciple of Jesus Christ. It is ingrained in us that we have to do something exceptional, some exceptional things for God. But we don't. We just have to be exceptional in the ordinary things of life, and in the, and holy in the on the ordinary streets among ordinary people. And this is something that is not learned in 5 minutes. I think it's very interesting what he says. Very interesting. It's the mundane very often where we need to see the grace of God. It's the day-to-day living, isn't it, that we need to see grace. And that's what Paul, I think, is talking about here in this whole passage. And it's what grace has done in us and the way it's changed us that really matters. There's something very ordinary about it, isn't there, in this passage. And yet, at the same time, it's really otherworldly when you see it. So let's go on to think about the second point. I'll try to say that the first thing is willpower, but it's really all to do with the church and the grace of God in our everyday lives. What's the second thing that grace does for us and in us? Well, let me put it this way then. It gives us won't power. It gives us not only willpower, but gives us won't power as well. Look at verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions," or training us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. Francis Schaeffer once said, "We live in a world that says no to nothing." And it's true, isn't it? Anything seems to go. If it feels good, do it. But grace teaches us to say no. And you look at the way he describes it there, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. Now, self-control, that phrase that he uses there, that word, is really the thread and the key through all of the through everything that he's writing here in the verses in the first few verses of the chapter. I mean, if you look at verse 2 and verse 5 and verse 6, he says it again and again, doesn't he? Verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. Verse 5, he's talking to the women now, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their husbands, and so on. Verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And it's a thread that runs all the way through the passage. All the different groups that he mentions there in those verses are to be self-controlled. Well, why? Because the people in Crete were not self-controlled. Nobody was. He tells us that in the first chapter, doesn't he? He talks about them. He says, how does he describe them? He says, "Cretans are always liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons." Nobody's self-controlled in Crete. And that describes our generation to a T, doesn't it? We're living in a world where there's no self-control anymore. If it feels good, you just go ahead and do it. Nobody can tell you what not to do, why you shouldn't do it and condemn or anything like that. You can't tell me to do certain things. The individual rules today, doesn't he? Well, there are no rules, really. Isn't that true? But if the gospel is broken in, all of that must change. You see what Paul is saying? If the gospel, if grace has appeared, if the grace has appeared in your heart and your life, if God has had mercy upon you, well, all of that is going to change, isn't it? It trains us to renounce, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And that's not just talking about sex. It's talking about ambition and selfishness and pride and materialism, and on we could go. Worldly passions. Everything you see on the TV during the week. It's everything that's just normalised in the media. Paul says grace teaches us to say no. It gives us willpower and it gives us won't power. Well, let me ask you, as we're not going to be much longer, but as I come to a close, can I ask you, what are you saying no to? Anything? Or are we just drifting with the world and going along with the worldly way of life? Because grace doesn't live like that. Grace, Paul is saying, will cause us to swim against the stream. When you see a fish simply floating down river with the stream, you can safely assume that it's dead. Grace, however, brings life. And life will mean that we will say no to worldly passions and ungodliness. But what does that look like? Well, we haven't got time to go into all the details, and I'm not even going to attempt to, but from verses 1 and following, he describes it, doesn't he? Talks about all these different people groups. But what does it look like in general? Let me just try and describe it in a general kind of way. I don't know if you've heard the story of the Presbyterian minister who was invited to minister at a dinner in a hotel. And he got there quite early, and they were still preparing the tables, and he just wanted to make sure he was in the right place. And so he asked somebody who was setting the tables, one of the catering staff. He said, is there a dinner here this evening? And she made a mistake, of course, but instead of saying, yes, it's for the Presbyterian Church, this lady turned to the minister without realizing who he was and said, yes, it's for the pedestrian church. Well, he didn't find that very flattering, because pedestrian can mean dull and boring, can't it? I don't know about you, but you read these verses and it sounds a bit dull and boring, doesn't it? You see the way he describes it? Sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and steadfastness. All the women likewise to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not gossips, or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good, and so train younger women to love their husbands and children. What's he describing there? He's describing the life of the Christian church, isn't he? The kind of life that the world looks at and says, well, that's so boring, isn't it? That's so dull and pedestrian. But who would you rather have living next door to you? A Cretan? Am I saying that word right? I don't know. Cretan or Cretian? How do you say it? Does anybody know? I don't know. Anyway, it doesn't matter. You know who I'm talking about. Who would you rather have living next door to you? A Cretan? Someone who's always a liar, an evil brute, a lazy glutton? Or a Christian? Someone who's living this life that Paul is talking about here in this passage? Well, I know where I'd rather be. I used to work about 10 years ago or so. I used to work for, longer than that. Used to work for the owner of Rugby Town Football Club. He owned the company that I worked for, Simon Builders, in rugby, and he invested into Rugby Town Football Club and spent millions, really, trying to get the team up and going. Because he owned this club, he offered all of the employees at our company free tickets. Actually, now I think about it, I'm going back to the beginning of the noughties, really, the beginning of 2000s. And we were offered free tickets, and our boys at the time were quite little, quite small, and I thought, well, that might be interesting, a bit of a day out perhaps for them. And so I accepted these free tickets, and I went along and took our three boys to this match, and never again, I can say that. I was absolutely horrified. Now, I'm used, as a carpenter working on a building site, I'm used to bad language. It doesn't shock me in a way. But this was shocking. There were people there who were showing such an aggression and a hatred, and their language was so abusive. And my boys were listening to this, and I was so embarrassed. I had to walk out, and I never went back again, and I wouldn't. Now, I'm not trying to have a bit of a rant here, you know, I'm not sort of pointing the finger and sort of condemning you. But there's such a coarseness in our society today, isn't there? And there's a hardening that has been going on for such a long time now. And you could almost say that what Paul says here about the Cretans is so true of our day, isn't it? It's awful. And it's everywhere now. A foulness and a hardening of the heart. And the gospel is the only thing that can make a difference. It's grace that people need, isn't it? And that's what he's talking about here in this passage. That's how he describes these people. He says the older and the younger, what are you to be doing? Well, you're to be watching out for one another in the church. There's to be a respect and an honouring. You know, the older ones amongst us, we're not to go around thinking, oh, we deserve some respect and just sort of demand it. No, we're to have earned it, Paul says. But there's an honour, isn't there? And a respect between the ages, the old and the young, looking after one another and a respect amongst the sexes and so on. And honour even between slaves and masters. And what he's talking about is so countercultural, isn't it? But it's what the gospel calls us to. If you have known grace in your life, then this will be its effect, won't it? And he sums it all up in verse 10. I love verse 10. I don't for a moment think that Paul is just talking to the slaves here in verse 10. I think he's summing up the whole passage, isn't he? Right at the end of verse 10, he says, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. That we should adorn the gospel. Adorn the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we lived in Spain, when I was the pastor of church in Palma, I followed a man who was a pastor of the church before me by the name of Joaquin Ranero. And he'd been in the church for about 30 years, and he'd actually began the church and started it, and then continued building the church up, and he died very suddenly in the 90s. And while we were there, a number of the people in the church would, when I'd go and visit the people, they'd show me a painting on the wall, and everybody seemed to have one. And they were paintings by Joaquin Ranero. He was a bit of an amateur painter, and he loved to paint pictures, and he gave them to the people in the church. And everybody seemed to have one of these paintings. And one day, I went to someone, and they said, "Oh, I've got a collection of these. Would you like one?" I said, "Yeah, it'd be very nice actually." So let me have a look. And I went through the paintings, and I chose the one I wanted, and we brought it back to England with us when we came. And when we did come, I decided that we thought it would be nice to get a frame and stick it on the wall. And you can see it in our house when you come. It's there. Well, the frame cost an absolute fortune. They do, don't they? The picture was free. Somebody gave it to me. But the frame cost an absolute fortune. And so when people come into our house and maybe look at this photo, this painting, you know, you could imagine they'd say to me, "Well, what a wonderful frame." I kind of wish they would, you know, because it costs more than the painting. But people don't say that, do they? When you've got a good frame on a painting, you don't even notice it, do you, really? Because everything is meant to draw your eyes into the painting. And it's the painting itself that is the work of art. And that's what you want the comments about, isn't it? Well, Paul says here that in everything they may adorn the gospel, the doctrine of our God and Saviour. We don't want people to come to us and say, what a lovely person he is or she is. I hope that's not what we're interested in, are we? What are we living our lives for as Christians? If grace has come into our lives, our longing and desire is surely to draw attention to the gospel, isn't it? To the grace of God that's changed us. We don't want people coming up and saying, oh, what lovely Christians they are. Well, okay, to a point maybe, but do you know what I'm trying to say? Our lives are meant to show off the gospel. Our lives are supposed to draw attention to the gospel. Now, I find that really challenging. And that's what the whole passage here is really all about, isn't it? He's saying not only that we should just live good and decent and respectable lives. There are millions of good people out there who are not Christians who live decent and good and respectable lives. There's got to be something different about us, isn't there? It's grace. And we have to live our lives in order to adorn the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want people to see him, not us. We want them to see the grace that has appeared to us, don't we? That's what they need. They need an epiphany. The word that he uses in verse 11. They need an epiphany, a vision of the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What God has done for us in him. That is what the church is meant to be. The frame. To point to him. That's what our lives are meant to be. So Sir Henry Holland, who was a great, brilliant eye surgeon, worked many years in India, said this: if we Christians don't outlive and outlove every other religion, we don't deserve the name. I find this really, really challenging, don't you? But by the grace of God, we will. Paul is saying to Timothy, to Titus, I keep saying Timothy. Paul is saying to Titus, this is what I want you to teach them. This is what they're to be. Grace people. People who are so astounded by grace that they just can't get over it. People who live their lives in order to draw attention to the grace of God. It's more than just decency, isn't it? Well, may God help us to do so.